Guys, this morning you're going to find you have brand new message notes, and it's interesting to me that we've had all of this interest in the book of Acts. You know, on television there's a whole series for the first 11 chapters of the book of Acts. It's taking place every Sunday, mainline television, and also our King's Kids have been going through the book of Acts. And I've been wrestling back and forth to know where we are to go with the book, with our next study, and it's going to be the book of Acts. So this morning we're going to begin with an introduction. Next week we'll continue with the introduction. And I'm worried. Those of you who are here for our study of the book of Philippians, you'll remember it was only 4 chapters. And it took 5 years to get through it. Now, you have to remember, it seems like this is selective remembrance. I would break away from that study for 6-7 weeks, even a longer period of time when we did a series on revival. But nonetheless, people, as they were joining the church, they were, I came when he was in chapter 2. Oh, I came when he was in chapter 3. I was here when he was just finishing chapter 4, and 5 years had taken place. But we had other series in the midst of that. So anyway, this is what I'm worried about. I'm worried for me because the book of Acts has 28 chapters. So that could be problematic. I may die teaching that series because I will be really ancient at that point. So you need to... You don't need to. I'm hoping you will be able to bear with me because I am a chapter by chapter, verse by verse expositor of the scripture. I approach the scripture historically to know what the people then understood the scripture to mean, what was taking place during that time frame, as well as then grammatically really pulling out the nuances that the English translation doesn't always convey. So, to be able to do 28 chapters, I'm going to have to learn how to do, yes, what I normally do, but also I have to include where I'm going to be looking at thoughts. I'm going to look at a whole paragraph at times, or a couple of paragraphs, to glean the thought, and to teach, to unpack it, and make it practical, and so forth for us. But I won't be able to do what I normally do, or as I say, you will bury me and probably not have finished the book of Acts. So that's kind of where we're at. I've titled what we're going to be in the midst of initially here, as you can see, Time to Change the World. The world was at a particular juncture where God had decided this was the right time. He had sent his son into the world, 30 to 33 years had passed, and our Lord had accomplished what he needed to upon the cross, and then there was the birth of the church. And during this birthing process, marvelous things were taking place within the church. The church initially then was only made up of 12 people. It would eventually have about 120 when the Holy Spirit would come and bless them all with the power that had been promised by Jesus. But there was only 12 who started this, and I would like to begin by our becoming familiar with these 12 disciples, that we know who. You probably remember names and so forth, but I don't know, because I haven't really taught about all of them and given you more information about these marvelous guys. Because the thing we have to remember is they were just regular guys. They were no different than either of our two Mitchells or Abdullah or Vijay or me. They were just regular guys. And that goes for you girls. They were just regular folks. They weren't super saints. They were people who came from various walks of life. when I get into talking about the fishermen, you have to understand, fishermen were rough guys. It's kind of like when in high school, you know, I was part of all of these sports teams, and it wasn't like we had clean language. We were swearing about everything, even though we didn't have to. It was just language, vernacular. When I was in the military, the same thing. We had our off-base language, which was civil, and our on-base language, which was basically just one profane adjective put after another, and for no good reason. It was just our language. And these fishermen are the same way. They're just rough guys. And you guys, you know what I'm talking about, because you're either in it now and having to be subject to it, or you were and you were part of it, and the Lord brought you out of it. You know, much of what was my on-base language is now vernacular in our culture. I'm blown away when I hear women talking like I did, and I had just this foul potty mouth. It just, girls, I don't know why you allowed yourself to come down off the pedestal. You're just made of finer clay. You know, we're just this stuff, you know, this aluminum, and you are made of this fine china. And we need to be infectious with the way we live and the way we speak in the culture in which we live, because they're not going to get it anywhere else. Our culture is so degenerated. They haven't got a clue that the way they're speaking is foul. They've lost that. And part of that is, again, to be laid at the feet of the church. Because instead of us being different, we look like them. We talk like them. And we should talk differently because we live a life that honors Christ. But anyway, having said that, I really want us to take a look at these men that are going to be part of the birthing of this marvelous thing that has been called the Bride of Christ, the Church of Christ. So if you would look at your notes, I'm going to give you a true statement, and you can begin by filling in the blanks. Speaking of the 12 disciples, one was a former zealot, a radical, determined to overthrow Roman rule. But another had been a tax collector. Don't you love it? A tax collector. Did you have to pay taxes on the 15th? Virtually a traitor to the Jewish nation and in collusion with Rome. At least four or possibly seven were fishermen and close friends from Capernaum, probably having known one another from childhood. The others must have been tradesmen or craftsmen. But we are not told what they did before becoming followers of Christ. Most of them were from Galilee, an agricultural region, at the crossing of trade routes. And Galilee remained their home base for most of our Lord's ministry, not Jerusalem in Judea, which was the political and religious capital of Israel. Now, if you notice, none of these men are noted for being theologians or royals or even the intellects of their time. They were common men who received an uncommon calling upon their lives. And each of you that have responded to God's favor upon your life through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, and received His free gift of salvation, you have received an uncommon calling. And that's another correction we need to make among our brothers and sisters in the church in America. We are not common once we have stepped across the line to follow Christ. We have received an uncommon calling upon our lives. We are to be in the process of being sanctified, set apart for Christ, and becoming more and more like Him. Because those of us who are in Christ Jesus, the old things have passed away. New things have come. If you'd look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, the Apostle Paul, who is not named among the original 12 because he was not. He was anti-Christian at that time and was seeing that the church was going to jail and being put to death. But Paul, having come to faith in Christ, called by our Lord Jesus, he is sharing what I just shared with you about being common folks with an uncommon calling with the church family at Corinth. So he writes in his first letter here, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." And then he says, "But God chose." Would you say those two words with me? God chose. Again, God chose. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Let's say those two words again. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Let's say those last two words again. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So very common people are going to be used by God the Holy Spirit to absolutely radicalize the church and turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. If you look at your notes, I've written there, who were the original 12 disciples? Follow along as I read to you from Luke 6, 12 through 16. Dr. Luke, he begins by saying, "In these days he," that is Jesus, "went to the mountain to pray." Just as in our series, The Priority of Prayer, once again, we see our Lord as the example. You would think he wouldn't need to talk to his Heavenly Father, but he's demonstrating even he, God the Son, needed to speak to God the Father. And he goes out to a mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples. Circle that word, disciples. That's mathetas, disciples. And chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. That's apostolos. Now, what is the difference here? To be a disciple, a mathetas, we're talking about someone who is a learner and is a follower. The difference between a mathetas and an apostolos is an apostle is one who is an emissary. He's like an ambassador. He's the messenger, and he's being sent forth, in this case, by Christ, and he has been given authority. He's been given delegated authority in the name of Jesus. So from many, he chooses 12, and he names them as apostles. The first is Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew. And as we will see later, Bartholomew is also named Nathanael. And Matthew, who we will also see later, is also called Levi. And Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who was the traitor. So let's take a closer look at these very common men together. First of all, we're going to look at Simon Peter, the outspoken disciple. Let's read together out loud with some strength in our voices, Luke 22, verses 21 through 30, or excuse me, 31 through 32. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that you, by your faith, shall not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus says here, Satan wants you. He wants you badly. And he's going to cause Peter to fall. But Jesus' message here to Peter is prophetic, because he says here, your faith may not fail. You see, his faith did fail, but it did not fail eternally. It did not fail forever, but it did fail, for as we all know, or if you're new to the faith, Peter is going to deny Christ not once, but three times. The fact is this, and here's your fill-in. Simon was a very common name among the Israelites. As you study the Word of God, you'll find at least seven Simons in the gospel accounts. Among the 12, we have two Simons, Simon the Zealot and Simon Peter. In Matthew 13:55, Jesus' half-brothers are listed there for us. Yes, Mary would have other children after Jesus was born. She would be his firstborn, begotten by God the Father. Let's read together Matthew 13 and verse 55. Let's read it aloud. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are there his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So you see, he had a half-brother whose name is Simon. And the Judas listed there is not Judas Iscariot. So he did not have Judas Iscariot as a half-brother. Looking at your notes, you'll see our Lord Jesus gave Simon another name. Luke 16:14. It says, Simon, whom he called Peter. Peter. Peter was a nickname. A nickname. Peter in Hebrew means rock. Rock. Petros is the Greek word for a piece of rock, a stone. The Old Testament is written in Koine Greek. So the word here that was used was Petros. The Aramaic equivalent is Cephas. Peter is also called Cephas in the scriptures. In John chapter 1, verse 42, let's read this aloud together. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Peter was a commercial fisherman. He was a commercial fisherman by trade, and he happened to be married. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we are told of Jesus raising his mother-in-law from her sick bed to health. Many have taken issue with that, especially among the feminists, to say, yeah, he raised her from sickness and gave her good health so she could turn around and serve him. She did serve them, but she served because this was her wish. This was her wanted desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But at any rate, we see elsewhere here in 1 Corinthians 9:5, it is mentioned that he had a wife. Let's read this together in 1 Corinthians 9:5. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? You see, the context is the Corinthians are possibly complaining of having to contribute some of their money to taking care of these traveling evangelists, these the apostles and so forth. And now, you know, some of them were bringing their wives with them, and that's an added expense. Instead of seeing this as a marvelous opportunity to love on these people and make the necessary sacrifices that the Lord would have us make as brothers and sisters in Christ, and remembering that all that we have does not belong to us, but it belongs to our Savior And here is an opportunity to share some of that in the taking care of these men that travel under great danger, long distances, sometimes with their wives. So the next person we're going to look at is Peter's brother, Andrew. Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, Cephas. In John chapter 1, verses 40 through 42, it says, "One of the two who heard John speak," that we're talking about John the Baptist here in context, Jesus' cousin, "one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Andrew also was a commercial fisherman." In Matthew 4, verses 18 and 19, let's read this together out loud, shall we? "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" So these are two brothers, Peter and John. The next two brothers we're going to look at are James and John, sons of Zebedee, the men of passion. Both brothers also were commercial fishermen. In Matthew 4:21, we see, "And going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them." The brothers were men of great passion, as we can read in the scriptures. They also had a mom who had great aspirations for her boys. But I'll let you read about that if you haven't read through the Gospels and gotten there at this juncture in your walk with Christ. But the brothers were both men of great passion, so Jesus nicknamed them Sons of Thunder. How many of you have nicknames? Good. Some of you won't own up to it. Yeah. My stepdad used to call me Ronaldo. Yeah, the guy was McEachern. He was Scotch-Irish. I don't know why he came up with a Spanish-sounding name, but he would just call me Ronaldo. And he would call Kathy Sadie. Sadie lady. He would call my firstborn Miss Minipin. When she was but about a year old, he made this great big wood board, and it had switches and lights on it and batteries on the back to run the lights, so that as she was developing her little motor skills, flipping the lights and moving various things, these lights and bells would go off. He was very creative. But her name, his nickname for her was Miss Minipin. Now, with her middle name being Louise, after her mother, we would often times call her Lou. So she had become Mindy Lou, and that was sort of her nickname. Now, our sister Julie, we would call her Junie. Junie, or we would call her Jules, and her middle name being Melissa, we called her Mel. There was a time in my girls' lives when they and their girlfriends were always saying this, and I think some of you girls do the same thing. When you're going to go somewhere and there's a bunch of you and you want you all to move at the same time, you say, "Come on, guys. You're not guys, girls. You are not guys." I think that's part of the feminist movement thing, so that you can just simply say, "Hey, guys," and we're talking to the girls. So my two girls would not stop doing that because it was really a bother to me. Because they were girls, and I have this high value of women and little girls. And so I said, "Okay, if you want to be guys from now on, when I call you, it's going to be, 'Hey, Lou, Mel, Ronnie, come on, get in the car.'" And the girls had girlfriends, and I gave them nicknames too. All male nicknames, because they had to call it guys. Anyway, Ronnie, he was called RJ for many years, for Ron Jr., And his teachers used to call home and ask to speak to his parents because they thought his name was Rudiger. All they had to do is read the roll and they would know his name was William Ronald Seidel Jr., but he told them his name was Rudiger. And when he was in trouble, they would call our number and, "Is this Rudiger's father?" Yes. So anyway, here in Mark 3:17, we see James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name. Now, Jesus is the one giving the nickname from the Aramaic, Boanerges. Boanerges. And it is implying that these guys, the sons of thunder, were going to do powerful, very important things for God. And as you have read the Gospels, you know that there was a time when these guys were really upset with a group of people who had gathered, and they were upset with those people, and they were saying, "Lord, can we just call down fire on them?" So these guys were very passionate. They're very passionate about their Lord. They're very passionate about the gospel. They're very passionate about preaching. And they were sometimes just a little over the top. As you look at your notes, you will see James would become the first martyr of the church. Again, it's obvious that he and his brother were men of great passion. In Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, let's read this aloud together. "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." So what that means is he had James' head cut off. And we see that happening throughout the Middle East, even today. John, the brother of James, he's called the disciple of love. As you read John's gospel, which he wrote, you will find one passage after another where John makes reference to the love of God, the love of Christ, living obediently, which would be showing love for God, for Christ. So he is called the disciple of love. In John 13:23, it says, "One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side." John is the author of the Gospel of John. He is also the author of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as the book of the Revelation. John would be the only one of the 11 faithful apostles at this juncture, because I'm not including Judas Iscariot, because he was not faithful, yet he would commit suicide. But John would be the only one of the remaining 11 who would not perish by a martyr's death. He would, however, in his latter years, be sent to the Isle of Patmos, which was considered by many today to be the equivalent of a Nazi Auschwitz under the Roman rule at that particular time. He lived through that, and tradition would tell us that he would eventually perish and go to be with Christ because of natural causes while living in Ephesus. So this is John, the disciple of love. The next disciple is Philip. Philip, an evangelist and a pragmatist. In Acts 8:5, we see Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. He liked being an evangelist. In Acts 8:34, in the Ethiopian, the eunuch that is being mentioned here, said to Philip, "About whom I asked you, Does the prophet say this about himself or about someone else? And Philip was sharing with him the claims of Christ upon his life. And not too many minutes from here, they would see some water, and the Ethiopian eunuch would say he wants Jesus Christ to be his Lord and Savior, and Philip would baptize him in that pool of water. We see here in John 6:7, Philip answered him. We're on the mountain where Jesus would be teaching the 5,000. And if you add in the ladies, there's probably close to 10,000. If you add in a few children, there's probably closer to 15,000. But here is where this miracle is going to take place. But Philip says to our Lord, he says, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. I think at this point, he is either well aware of how much money they have amongst themselves, and he's being very pragmatic. Lord, we can't feed these people. We don't have the money. He only had to wait a couple of minutes and see what God can do. Amazing. If you look at your notes, Philip may have been the accountant for the 12 disciples. We don't know a great deal about him, but what we do know, he loved being an evangelist. He loved talking to people about Jesus. He was not ashamed of our Savior or his gospel. He enjoyed talking about him. Philip is a Greek name, which is interesting because Philip is Jewish. Philip is a Greek name meaning, this is really interesting too, lover of horses. Lover of horses. It's my guess he had a Hebrew name because all the disciples, as I mentioned, were Jewish. But if he had a Jewish name, then we don't know what it is. Alexander the Great had spread centuries before Greek culture, Greek language. As I mentioned earlier, the New Testament was written in common Greek, Koine Greek. So Greek culture, Greek language had been, as well as their customs, had been present throughout the Mediterranean as well as the Middle East. And it is thought by some that Philip's parents were probably Greco-Jewish. They probably assumed much of the Greek culture, and there were Jews at that time that had done that, and they had a name that had been given them, and that name is Hellenists. They were Hellenist Jews, and we know about them in the book of Acts later when we get there, about chapter 4, because they are listed there, and they don't feel they're getting their fair share of food among the Jewish people. So the next person I would like to go to is Nathanael. However, I just got one of these, meaning I have less than 10 minutes, and I won't be able to do justice to these gentlemen that are going to follow. So we're going to conclude here with Philip, and we'll pick up with Nathanael next week as we continue our introduction. Obviously, your notes are going to be receiving add-ons probably, if not weekly, every other week as we proceed through this particular new series that we're in, looking at this fabulous book that Christ has given us. So if you bow your heads with me,